Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know what the Lord of hosts has sent me to do. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth."
Well, as you might have guessed, we're continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Zechariah. And so if you'd like to have your Bibles open, we will refer to the text a number of times as we sort of walk through it. If you were thinking about Zechariah, and as if you may have also guessed, as we go further and further into the book, it's kind of like in chapter 1, you got into the water. In chapter 2, you went a little further. In chapter 3, just a little bit. And in chapter 4, a lot further down. And so, it's a good thing, because you're going to see things that the Lord intends for you to see, because He is good and because His love for you extends forever. There's going to be a lot of conversations about light, and that light is the light of men. And so I pray that it's encouraging, but I also pray that even in this time, that the Spirit would be at work in our hearts, even when it may take a bit of work to mine out some of the riches that are found here in this text. So in verse 1, I'm going to begin right away, because he says in verse 1, "And the angel who talked with me," and the angel had been speaking to Zechariah through these series of visions that he has had, "and he came to me again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep." And so he's awakened to these truths. He's awakened even maybe by the blinding light of what he is about to see, when he's not quite sure how to understand what is bright and right in the front of his face and how that relates to the vision that he is having. So my dad, when he was over just a few short weeks ago, having never traveled to this part of the world, he was very surprised at 4:30 a.m. when the sun greeted him through his window, because it was not time to arise from the bed at 4:30 a.m., but his body being off kilter with the time change, and then our particular schedule for how the sun comes up very early in the morning and tends to go to bed very late in the evening was all brand new. And so we see how this pattern of day and night, of night and day, this pattern of light and darkness from the beginning has been set forward by God. But also this understanding there is one light in all the universe which governs all things. And from Him comes this light that is incomprehensible, that is beyond any wonder that we can imagine. And so when He places before us this great light upon a lampstand, there's only one place He's going to be pointing to, and that is to the light that is Himself. And so let's begin to kind of unwrap that. If you say, not sure, just give me a few. We'll try to work it out. But He tells the prophet, He says, wake up. Now there are many ministers in times past, maybe not many, but at least a few, that's where the sermon began and that's where the sermon ended, because it's a very appropriate place for us to spend a little bit of time, because in this life there tends to be a pattern of hearing and of seeing and wakening to the goodness that we have in Christ, and understanding how the grace that has been applied to us is so rich and so deep and so pure that we just have to stand in awe of who God is. And hopefully that takes place regularly for us in worship, when the Holy Spirit just applies something that you hear directly to the center of your heart. And you cannot help but be moved and be taken and drawn into the presence of Jesus Christ. And so we have this point in which we have been called to awaken. In this life, we do tend to get very sleepy. It is not just because some of us have had an extra large meal with people we particularly like, and it was finished off with ice cream from clotted cream and brownies. It's not just because of that. But we need to be awakened because in this world, we tend to be those who are lulled to sleep in the pattern in which we live day by day. We tend to count the days, light and dark, activity and work and family and calendars, and that has a lulling effect on who we are as Christians and believers. And we need to be aware, we need to be made wise that this is happening. Because when we remain in this cycle of being lulled to sleep day by day, moment by moment, whatever it might be, not considering God in His ways, not having fellowship, not worshiping, not only with our physical presence maybe in the church, but bowing our hearts before the Lord, there is a danger that the lulling effect caused by the love of this world will lead us astray. Did we not hear this morning that is the love of the world that turned the comrade, the friend that Paul so desperately wanted to be by his side, away from the work that he had committed to do for his life? And so in reading this and thinking about this lulling effect of the world and thinking about being lightened by this lampstand that will be placed before, Charles Spurgeon gave a fairly lengthy quote, and I think it's worth listening to when thinking about how do we as Christians, how can we not be lulled to sleep? How can we fight against this lulling, this sleepiness that we have as Christians to kind of wonder about? As one other famous preacher a while back, his name is Darren, talked about, as Christians, we kind of run around in our pajamas holding our teddy bear saying we're fierce warriors. It tends to be a lot that we can take on. And Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "The world is a dark place. We live in a world which is naturally shrouded in darkness. The prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is a dark spirit, and it shows us that we actually love our ignorance and our own sin." It says, "This darkness was the same darkness that for hours sat over Egypt, as is recorded in the book of Exodus. It is a darkness that may be not only seen, but it may be felt, because it hangs upon our very souls," Charles Spurgeon says. 1900 years have passed since our Lord touched the globe, and yet the earth still smokes beneath the hoof of the wicked one. He's trying to draw your eyes into the fact that, yes, we have heard the good news about Jesus Christ, but we can come to a place where we can so easily despair because of the situation we find ourselves living in this world. We can come to a place when we despair even turning on and hearing the reports of things which are happening. Things which so easily can turn us into a place where we've become hopelessly negative about what is going on in this place and who we are as God's children and our role in bringing, not continuing and in growing darkness, but light. And so Spurgeon finishes up by saying, "We may be apt to do this. We may be apt to have this kind of behavior. But we believe in the light of the knowledge of God. And we believe that it will not wane and die out as some do." So often we hear the reports of things just getting, feeling like they're getting worse and worse. And so what happens when the light does go out? What happens when things become that dire? And let me make this very applicable. If you hear nothing else about this particular sermon on Zechariah and a lampstand, hear this. The entire point of this vision, of this lampstand, and the light emanating from it, is that this lampstand points to one whose light will not ever go out. Try to cloud your vision, the world may. It may get thick and it may seem scary. This light will never go out. Its oil will not run dry forever and ever. More about that in a bit. That's exactly what he's pointing us to. Spurgeon finishes by saying, "Even if one golden candlestick is removed, how awful would that be for the Christian?" He says, "If we did not have the sure word of prophecy, would we go without?" And the answer is yes, but we do. And so it is a privilege to look at this particular scripture as Zechariah is relating this vision to those who are coming to rebuild a ruined city, to reconstruct a temple that they even think, "We can build this again, but I don't know if it's going to have the same glory, the same majesty, the same light, the same eminence that the former had." But God says, the light that comes into the temple, the light from this lampstand, it's my light. And so when I build this temple, I will fill it. I will be the light. And that brings us to verse 2. In verse 2, we have this lampstand, and he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "Behold, a lampstand of all gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." Now, when you think about a lampstand here, I am going to get a little bit on the historical side, but it's for our own good. Because we see this lampstand, and we think all the way back to what? We think about the original lampstand that was instructed by Moses to construct as he was given the instructions to build the tabernacle coming out of Egypt. And so we have this lampstand. It's not just a throwaway IKEA lampstand. It is pure gold. And anything that is pure gold that was told to be built for the temple, it was a very important piece of furniture. It wasn't one that would be missed. And so we have this tabernacle that is told to be built. And what is important about this tabernacle, obviously, is the sacrifices were going on there. It was a centerpiece of Israel's worship. But it was also representative of something that had been lost. It was a rebuilding of a place in which man had dwelled with God. The tabernacle was a picture of Eden. The Eden that had been lost. Look at its furniture. Look at its pictures. Do you not see that there are two chambers, like the two chambers in which God created the heavens and the earth? Do you see the cherubim inside the tabernacle? Do you see this ark that carried with it, showing that the presence of God was dwelling or walking in the midst of His people? And there are other things that we could go into, water and bread and all of these things. But what God is doing when He shows that this tabernacle is being made and this lamp is in the midst of it, lighting every corner and every nook and cranny. What He's showing is He's showing there has been a great exchange that has happened here. In the beginning, God said, "I will make the world." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then He placed man in the center of that garden. And He says, "Now you fill it. You tend my world. The garden in which I have made for you. Be fruitful and multiply." But in this, what does God say? He says in a great reversal, "You build it. You build this dwelling place. But this time I will fill it. Because I will not fill it with sin, but I will fill it with my presence. And therefore you will know that my presence is with men." And so as we see this historical lampstand, we see this one come into focus in Zechariah's vision. And we see that even the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem and its temple will not cause the light to go out. Yes, the lampstand was carried away. Yes, the gold was carried away. But God says, "I have not forgotten. And I will raise up Zerubbabel. I will raise him up to rebuild. I will say, 'Arise.' I will give the order. I will give the marching order in this text." He says he alone is the Lord of hosts in this text in verse 6, if you go down. The Lord of hosts being the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of all the peoples, the Lord of the armies is a way you can translate that is a name for God. Not just a description, but an actual name. And so he says, "I will go before you, and I will cause these things to be done, to be built." And he says, "Because not by might, though you may think, Zerubbabel, that you are a great leader," in which he was, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, these things will be completed. And it reminds us, and it sings in tune in a great chorus that has come across the scriptures from Isaiah 60 and forward, when the prophet says, "Arise, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon it. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Did it not look like it was a very dark, particularly dark time for Israel at this point, having come through the exile? And even for the church, does it not seem in many places across this globe that is a particular time of growing darkness? "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee." He says, "My glory, my presence will be with you, even when the darkness seems impenetrable and the clouds have come down in such a way in which you cannot see where you might be going. There will be a lamp that will stand. There will be a lamp that will shine forth. Worship of all God Almighty will continue forever." Paul picks up this variation on the theme in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "For if anything becomes visible, it is light that does it." He says, "Arise, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." He says, "Church, arise. You are not ones to lie in the dust. But the light of God has not been snuffed out, and neither will you." That's how Paul continues to encourage. He says, how will this be done? It will not be done because some rocks are stacked back on top of one another. It will not be done just because there's an effort to rebuild. But again, he says this, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." How has he built his church? How has he shown that his light has not gone out in ages past? Do we not have reminders, even in this country, that we can read of how God has worked mightily and powerfully in generations past, how He has shown His favor, how He has revealed Himself, and how God's Word has been made sweet to us and become a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, guiding us back to Him? He will do it again, and He will continue to do it again until He comes again. Because He is a God who is faithful. That is how every time in which we can mark a revival has happened, when the Spirit of God has fallen upon those in a particular place, in a particular time, and many have come into the kingdom. It has been marked by an increasing knowledge and desire to know Him. That you would grab hold to Him with everything that you have. That you would know more of Him, more fellowship with Him, more of this light. Let me dwell further in. Let me dwell nearer to Him, closer to Him. That's how it's happened. Did Jesus not say to His disciples who were huddling in an upper room, "Wait until my Spirit comes, and then go, and you shall be my witnesses"? Not just down the street, not just the next town over, but to the ends of the earth. Because He says, "All power has been given to me, and all authority to the ends of the earth. When my Spirit comes, then you shall be my witnesses." But in verse 7, he continues on. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall be a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amongst shouts of grace, grace to it." And Zerubbabel says, What about this? What about the enemies that would no sooner have me rebuild this temple In fact, they would rather my blood and the blood of those around me be spilled. What about this pile of rock? What about these siege ramps? What about this mess? This does not look like a flower blooming out of the desert in which Israel was supposed to be. Not at all. But God tells him what will happen. You say, "What are you, great mountain? Move so that I may make a highway for my people, a king's road through the desert that will lead unto my mountain." That is how the prophets spoke, because they knew by the power of the Spirit they would proclaim God's will and it would be done. Wait a minute. Something interesting. Does Jesus say something like that about when we come to Him and when we ask by His Spirit that things would be done in His name, when we pray and when we come to Him? He says, when we come to Him and when we ask, we shall say unto this mountain, "Be moved," and it shall be moved, and it shall be cast into the depths of the sea. Do we believe that? Or is that just another story in the children's Bible? This is what God is saying to Zechariah. Tell Zerubbabel, this is how you should proceed. Knowing that my grace is sufficient, my plan is secure, and my will be accomplished by my might and by my power, says the Lord. This mountain will be moved. I think we could probably apply that to the fact that God will provide for us a place to worship, but I don't want to get too far in advance in applications here. But if He moves mountains, He also provides. Fair enough? All right. And so moving on in verse 8, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.'" He's simply saying, when these things happen, even if they sound like they may be far-fetched at this moment, know that it is the Lord that has done it. Very simple. These things have been done by Him. But going to verse 10, though, what does he say? "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Do not despise the day of small things. I've already alluded to this. Zerubbabel and the builders with him may think, we do not have the resources at our disposal that our fathers had when they built the temple of Solomon in all of its glory. What are we going to build here? Will this ever be that thing? Will this ever be that place? God, knowing their heart, says, don't despise what I'm doing here. Don't despise it whatsoever. Because what I did there and what I'm doing now, Zerubbabel, in your midst, is nothing compared to what I will do in the future. The house that you are building now is nothing compared to the house in which you will dwell, where my light will be your light forevermore. So do not despise what is going on in your midst. Do not despise the work that God is doing in our midst, albeit it may seem small and day to day and parcel by parcel. But do you not know that you are being prepared, that you are being matured, that we in Christ are growing together, that we are looking more and more like Him? Do we not see the great transformation He is building in us, brick by brick, stone by stone, using it as a metaphor? That we would be like His Son. And so do we not see that even in this place He is building for Himself a church? Because we exist because it is His will that we are here worshiping Him, giving Him glory. We exist as a church. And so we shall not despise the days that may seem small, the hours that might seem long. When we serve and it doesn't seem to bear much fruit, but it just seems that the basket that we come back with has a few with some dents and bruises. But the fact of the matter is, this is about what God is doing. Not about the skill of Zerubbabel's hands, not about how well he can use a plumb line to set a row of stones, but it's about God dwelling with his people again in his house, having fellowship with them, showing in the light of this lampstand and in the picture of it, that fellowship will be forevermore. Because have you noticed how the lampstand is constructed? It's constructed where there is a bowl that is continually rolling and filling into the lamps so that they will not run out. The lampstand of Moses, it had to be constantly tended to and filled so it would continually burn and it would not go out. And even beside the lampstand, there are two olive branches continually providing for the light. Now, historically, those two olive branches that you see as toward the end of the chapter, even Zechariah goes, please tell me what these are. I'm not quite sure. Could you please tell me? Because he asked a couple of times. And so historically, the interpretation here is that he's talking about these two anointed ones, and those two are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Remember Joshua the high priest that you learned about last Sunday evening, and Zerubbabel, the one who is building the temple. Joshua, the one who has been made clean, the one who is now able to serve in the presence of God Almighty. And now Zerubbabel, who is the one who has now been told, it's not by the works of your hands, but by my might this will be built. Where do we go from here? What do we see when we think about these two anointed ones, Joshua and Zerubbabel? Well, we see that this house and line of David shall not end. Because if you go back and do some work on the lineages here, it's a showing very clearly that David's house would not end. And there shall be a king coming under David's lineage, a great king of kings. And do you know what he should say about himself? Do you know how he should describe himself as one who is able to serve in God's house, one who is king over all of God's people who worship in that house? He says something quite profound. I am the light of the world. That is the description that he gives of himself. He says that I have given light to those who serve, those who are my churches scattered across the globe. Reference the first few chapters of the book of Revelation to see how God's churches are described as lampstands giving out light into the places in which they are placed. Not because of who they are, but because of who He is. They emit His light. They reflect His light. So another way that we can speak about this in closing is that we have these two This is what we have as the church. We have the Spirit and the Word. These two grant us great light in this time when it seems that the darkness has come in like a flood. And maybe we aren't here. Maybe this is another time and another place in this coming week when it just seems like you are very far from this place. There is light to be had because His Spirit dwells within you, and you can find encouragement and take heart because of His Word and its sweetest and dearest promises to you, so that you will not be dismayed, that you will not falter in the hour of adversity. Because He said, this light's not going to go out. You may think that it's flickering, but it's not at all. It's burning brightly. And you should say to the mountain that is in front, you should say to all of the troubles, if that's all that that meant, you could say to all of the troubles that may seem like an enormous mountain, be moved so that the King may come through. Be moved. John leaves us with encouragement in his epistle. His first epistle, he says, but if we are these ones, these holy ones in Christ, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we also have fellowship one with another. There is an encouragement in Christ because we dwell in a light that is impenetrable, and we dwell together in that light. We have a bond in Christ. Now, as I finished, I hinted at one thing. I hinted that this would be a light that would never go out, a light that we would always see and know and understand to be from Him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One final promise to take with you to seal this envelope of promises that you can then place in that pocket of your heart. To know that Christ is with you. Because He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He says, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. This lamp's not going out. And we together will be in its presence with it and the Lamb forever. Because God has reversed and made right the Eden that was lost. And He will then place us in His presence. And He will again walk with us with that presence. And we will be ever secure. And we won't need the sun or the moon. But He will be the light in that place. I pray that is an encouragement to your hearts, especially as we walk this next week alone and maybe apart, but never without Him. Let's pray. Gracious God and most loving Heavenly Father, we come before You. We give You praise for what You have shown us in Your Word, and may it be Your Word that we remember. May it be Your Word that is effective in our hearts. Lord, I pray that the sweetness of your presence, that we would know it from the littlest one here to the greatest among us, that Jesus Christ would be his or hers all and all, and that we would see that light, that we would dwell there in the midst with you. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.